Take God's Word this morning, open to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I love this chapter as it gives us in these last days before Christ is crucified, it gives us these conversations between His enemies and Christ's response. By the end of this conversation and these questions that Christ is receiving from His enemies, I love it. After they ask these questions to satisfaction, Christ answers them so well that according to Matthew's gospel, He says He put them to silence. Literally, He muzzled them. That's what happens when you bring all of your questions and your twists and your turns, my friend, to the Master. And so they're asking these questions, investigating who Christ is during this Passover week as the Lamb of God is being examined physically for the Passover meal and ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's being examined both firstly with His credentials. Remember the question? By what authority do you do these things? Last week's question was, should we pay taxes to Caesar or no? Today we come to a third question beginning in verse number 27. It says, then came to Him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they ask Him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed or children unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless. The third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For He is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto Him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, You have well said. And after they durst not ask Him any questions at all. May the Spirit of God be our guide and teacher this morning and bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. I want to share with you this question and answer. A doctrinal question is put before Christ. He's answered the credential. He's answered the political, and now there is a particular religious sect called the Sadducees who bring a doctrinal question, a question that they think they have found one of those type of questions to bring to the Bible thumpers who can twist and turn and dare you to try to come up with an answer. That is what they're doing to Christ. They bring a doctrinal question. Their question is about resurrection, because they don't believe in it. And so they use something they do believe. They took the first five books of the Bible and they believed the laws in them and they used the structure of them, and that was the religion that that they ordered their lives by and felt that the Jews should order themselves. But they weren't into the mystical. They did not believe according to Acts chapter 23 verse number 8, which talks about the Sadducees. Here it simply says they did not believe in the resurrection. Acts tells us they not only didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in the immaterial part of man, they didn't believe in spirit, that there was a distinction between body and soul and spirit, that we was all connected. They didn't believe in an afterlife. Once you died, you just died. And they didn't believe in angels or the mystical in their mind. And so they just saw religion as an organized group of rules that was good for ordering your life. But once it's done, it's done. So this is a religious sect, and they come and they bring a question about the resurrection. So they go back to the Old Testament, and they use from Deuteronomy chapter 25, the first verse 5 through 10, talks about what's referred to as the Levirate marriage. Now, Levirate just means the husband's brother. And so it's the law was to protect the identity among the Jewish tribes and raise up the name. If a man married a wife and she died, or he died before they bore children, the brother, if he was single, was to take her and to bear children for his brother's sake. So they come up with this unique question about taking the Levirate law and say the same woman had seven brothers and she married them all, one at a time. Each one of them, by the way, it says married her and died before they bore a child. And this went through seven brothers. Now, my mind doesn't work like the most spiritual person, because as they're giving through this scenario, I would be sitting there, okay, there's the one guy, and then there's the second one, and they're thinking on a higher plane. And so they ask a question, and it's answered in a great, straightforward spiritual manner. But I would have just wanted to raise my hand and say, hey, I'd be asking the question, what's she putting in the chili? And why are all seven still? I mean, the seventh guy, you got to be thinking, yeah, I'm pretty well rolling the dice here. The Sadducees, they were what we would call the liberals of their day. They're religious people, but they don't believe the stuff that is supposed to be the anchor of their faith. And it's really amazing when you think about this sect of the Sadducees. You know, you've heard the Pharisees and the Herodians. We've already heard from them. And the Sadducees. The Sadducees, ironically, in Christ's day, were the most influential sect. That most of the priests were Sadducees. That's incredible to think about, really. When I'm thinking about this story, my question is, how do people who don't even believe in the truths that the Old Testament taught of the afterlife and of the spiritual and the mystical and of angels, if they don't believe the stuff, what are they doing in religious leadership? Why are they religious teachers and preachers and leaders? What in the world are they doing in that business? Well, my friend, you could say the exact same thing about today. In fact, the reality is, in Christ's day, if the majority of these leaders had this type of empty faith, It very much mirrors more and more of even not just America's secular side, but the religious side of America. More and more teachers and preachers and Christian leaders do not believe the stuff that's supposed to be the core of their faith, which is the Bible. I don't get it then. I don't get it in the biblical times. And so here's what we see. What did these people do? Well, here's what they do. They did then what they do now. They come up with crafty arguments. There's the simple truth in front of them, but they have to come up with crafty arguments against the truth, just like today. It's amazing those who can't even get through Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He did it in 6 days. It's amazing the people who cannot even get past the first chapter of Genesis. With all their crafty arguments to explain away and try to, and young people can already come across one of the liberals' favorite things to say, well, is there one creation story in Genesis and another creation story in Genesis chapter 1 and one in Genesis chapter 2? My friend, that is absurd. There's no Bible believer, there's no born-again Bible preacher, teacher that looks at God's Word clearly and fairly without all of the crafty arguments that come up with that understanding. That's absurd. And so the reality is they come up with these arguments. But think about this. They're bringing this crafty argument. You know that they're just rolling their hands. They probably said, yeah, we've torn many people's faith up with all these crafty arguments. But think about it. They're coming to the author of the book. They got a question about the book in which the Lord Jesus Himself authored, and going to twist and turn. It's kind of like what people do now with our with our Constitution and so forth, and they say, well, they meant this, and man, wouldn't it be amazing if you had an argument about what the founders meant, and then all of a sudden, John Adams steps into the room. Thomas Jefferson. They just show up, and you're like, hey, fellas, what are y'all doing here? And they could say, no, y'all aren't even close. Here they are presenting this twisted question to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, according to Matthew 22:29, not recorded in Luke, but here's what Matthew 22:29, Jesus starts this answer with this. You do error. You err about the power of God and about the Scriptures. He says, you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. That's your problem to these liberals. By the way, it's still remarkable to me. I do find it comical quite often when people say, oh no, this idea of fire coming down on the altar, it couldn't be that way because, you know, we've gone up and we've proved that this can't particularly happen. And that idea of Jonah in the great fish, no, we've already done the studies on it. A man can't survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. And you're thinking, what are you smoking? You've missed it. We're not describing the reason God records these things is because they don't happen naturally. You don't have to figure out how the sun could have rolled back at the prayer of Hezekiah. You don't have to figure out all of these things. How could the Red Sea have actually opened? Well, there couldn't have been a strong enough wind or this particular time of the year. And all. Are you out of your mind? You don't understand the Scripture or the power of God. That's the whole point. And so Christ addresses this, and we're thankful that He did. Because the answer He gave not only shut their mouth, but He helped all of us in return. You ever been sitting in class and somebody asks that dumb question, and you're like, what a moron. And yet then you sit back and can't wait to hear the answer. Here's the point of the whole statement of Christ. Heaven is real. You can believe what you want. You can discard it. You can be crafty with your arguments. You can be religious. You can be respected. You can be knowledgeable. But here's the fact that remains. Heaven is real. 3 points He makes about this. To begin with, He gives us the contrast of heaven. Verse 34 and 35, here's what Christ says in 36. Jesus answered and said, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. The first thing He contrasts about heaven, notice He's making the distinction between this world and that world. There is a here and there is a hereafter. Scripture says our here is temporary. The hereafter is eternal. He says in this answer, he basically says there's two contrasts about heaven from here as they deal with their question. Their question went to marriage and it went to death. And Jesus, here's what heaven has, neither one of them. No more marriage, no more death. It's kind of an interesting thing when Jesus says, here's the difference. You got this long analogy about the Levirate marriage that has to do with earth and this world, but in heaven there's no more marriage. Now, that's an interesting concept. Why would there be marriage here and not marriage in heaven? Well, for one reason, why did God even give marriage in the first place? He looked at man, He saw it wasn't good that he should be alone, and He made him a what? A helper. We need a whole lot of help, don't we, man? We're messed up big time. Especially y'all. And so God says, you need help. And so He sends us a helper and we become completers. And so, but when you get to heaven, my friend, guess what? You're no longer in need. You're perfect. Amen. God gives us perfect hearts and perfect minds. And so we're no longer needy in these ways and the completers. And we're fully whole physically and spiritually and emotionally. And so heaven says there's no more reason. There's no more procreation. The amount of people that will be born and will live and come into existence will always be in existence. And so there's no more procreating in heaven. No more marriage. Somebody says that's the proof that there won't be any fighting in heaven. You know, some people actually find this truth to be incredibly comforting. There's no more marriage, and you see the reasons of it. You see a change in relationship, but Some people actually find this truth to be hard or difficult, or they question it. I'll never forget, as a young teenager, being in the first church God put me in, and one of the sweetest couples, one of the most influential couples in my early Christian life, and they weren't Bible scholars, they weren't even Bible teachers. You know what they did? Every time I came in their little old church, this old senior adult couple would hug my neck. And they'd weep and say, "We're so glad to see you today." That messed with all my wire, and I didn't even know what to think about that. It's Maddie Lou and D.C. Ray, that was their names. Wonderful, wonderful couple. Maddie Lou, she'd say, "Scott, you've been reading your Bible?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I've been reading my Bible." And she said, "Have you read that part where in heaven there ain't going to be no more marriage?" And I said, "Yeah, I've read that part, Miss Maddie Lou." And she'd cry and she said, "I don't know why that would be." And she never could understand why. She couldn't think about being apart or a different relationship than one she knew with her beloved mate, her soulmate, D.C. Ray. And he was a catch. He's a fine, what a delicate man of understanding and sweetness. And she was such a wonderful, godly lady. And they just went together. And she couldn't imagine eternity not being defined by their marriage. And I said, "Ma'am, Miss Maddie Lou, here's the reality. Everything God promises always better." You never back up, you always go forward. It's like the difference in your changing relationship with your child. Are you still a parent and a child? For sure. But it drastically changes from infant to a 40-year-old, or at least you hope it does. And so the relationship grows, it gets better. And so we are first and foremost brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we stand before our Father and we're made whole, all that we needed in parts on this earth will be made to its superlative, to its greatest in heaven. And so, my friend, it doesn't mean we lose our identity. Some have wondered, well, we get to heaven, then we won't know each other, really, because if I was married here or had these my children and we don't have that type of relationship, will we not know each other? And that's foreign from Scripture. We definitely will know each other. Jesus taught in Matthew 8:11 that we're going to come in the kingdom and we're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, how are we going to sit down with them if we don't know them? In fact, the Bible tells that Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw who? Moses and who? Elijah. They show up and they're like, "There's Moses." They'd never met him before. And yet they knew, "There's Mo." They'd never met Elijah before. He lived in Dodge City. But then there's Elijah. Instantly, they're recognizable. And so we will know. Our identity goes nowhere. In fact, Paul says one of the greatest encouragements to him, to the Thessalonians. He said, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "Here's our joy. Here's what I rejoice over, is waiting to see you before Jesus one day." My friend, we don't lose our identity, but everything is carried to a new level. And so Christ says there will be no more marriage in that world. But he says the second problem with your argument is no longer there's no more marriage, but there's no more death. That'll bless you. No more seat belts, no more insurance payments, no more funeral homes. My friend, you don't need a sheriff or a police department, fire department. My friend, you don't need it. There's no more death. You see, that's his best shot at telling about heaven, is telling you what won't be there. It's kind of what God does. Heaven, when you read the book of Revelation and some of the greatest expressions of what heaven is, he tells you about the walls, he tells you about the streets, he tells you about all the glory of its presence, but primarily it's because he's there. And when he's there, he defines heaven primarily by what else is not there. Walk it through when you look in the book of Revelation. He describes it as being the place of no mores. There's no more deprivation, no more needs, no more disasters, no more dangers and threats, no more debilities and weaknesses, no more distractions, no more distance between us and God and us and others, no more depressions, no more discomforts, no more sin and depravity, and thank God, no more devil. Heaven is defined many times by what's not there. In his book, A.M. Hunter, a New Testament scholar, he relates a story and tells the story of a dying man he was ministering to. And he asked this Christian doctor to tell him something about the place to which he was going when he died. The doctor fumbled around looking for a right analogy, and he heard scratching at the door. He said to this dying man, "Do you hear that scratching at the door?" He says, "It's my dog. I left him downstairs, but he's grown impatient. He's come up and he hears my voice. He has no notion of what's inside the door, but he knows I am here. Isn't it like the same with you? You don't know what lies beyond the door, but you know your master is there." My friend, here's the one of the most encouraging truths about heaven, and it makes heaven for all of us, is that the Bible says, even when the Lord comes, and it says, the Lord shall descend himself. John 14, the Bible says, "Where I am, that you may be there also." And it warms the heart of every Christian. Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace. My friend, heaven is heaven because he's there. I love even the terms for heaven. Heaven's called paradise. That just sounds great, doesn't it? Works on brochures for faraway places. And my friend, it works in the descriptive of our future home. It's called the city of God. It's called the better place. Everything's better there. And it's called, as we sang this morning, it's called home. Let me tell you what the revelation, as we read John's pen, here's what John learned about heaven, Revelation 21:4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That ought to got half of you shouting right there. Revelation 7:15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb of God which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Paul describes it. In the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection of our bodies. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption." That's the way you bury a body. You bury it in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown a dying body. It's raised a body that cannot die. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. Verse 48 says this, "And as the earthly, so also are they of the earthly. As the heavenly, such are they also the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." You know, Paul, when he's describing the Corinthians, he said, people are getting confused. They're like, "Well, how's here's just what we have in this earth, and how's that going to translate in heaven?" He says, "Y'all, here's what you got to realize. What you got now ain't that. You can't conceive of that. We can't. We're so limited, right, in all of our fleshly limitations." But he says, but I love the analogy Paul pulls out. He says, it's like a seed. He says, you take the seed, and the seed that you sow is not the one that you reap. You sow a seed, you get a fruit. You sow a seed, you get a flower. This week, it's amazing, my azalea bushes, they ain't done much all summer, and now all of a sudden they decide just to come out and holler out, "Look at me, how beautiful I am." And every morning I'm headed out, and them azaleas, they're bright, wide open. They are gorgeous. I'm telling you, honest to God, I walk past them every morning. I look over, I said, "Hallelujah, God. What an artist. What a beauty." I mean, friend, that's what happens. You take an old dry seed. Y'all ever feel like an old dry seed? Some of you look like a dry seed. If you just smile, it'd help you. It'd help you. But you ever feel like an old dry seed? He says, that's what you're going to take that and you're going to put it in the ground. And when God raised it up, it's going to look like a glorious flower. There's no comparison. He says, you can't understand it. All you have to know is this. It's better there. He describes it. So it's contrasted. There's this world and there's that world. Then there's the confirmation of heaven, verse 37 and 38. He says, now that the dead are raised. Let's deal with the second issue, he says. The first deal, he deals their error with the power of God, and he shows that we're no longer going to die, we'll be equal unto the angels, the children of God, the children of resurrection. Verse 37, he deals with their error in truth. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush. Now watch the wisdom of Christ. The Sadducees only held the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's the only one they held as authoritative. And so he goes to the book, the writings of Moses. He pulls out the story of Moses himself at the bush. He said, boys, here's how bad off y'all are. Even at the bush, you should have learned this lesson. He says, you showed at the bush who called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Remember at the bush, God taught him there, I am. I am that I am. And he calls him the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who lived long before Moses. These men lived, they passed, and yet God shows up and lets him know, I'm still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If God had said I was the God, it lets you know while they were in their life, I was their God, but they died. And so that was just something that went and lived and died. But he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, for he is not, verse 38, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Again, these Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe it. They beheld these truths, and God shows them, you're erring by holding these books that actually teach of the very truth you're denying. He didn't even have to go with Moses. He could have used Abel, right? For Abel's blood cried after he died. He was dead and yet still speaking from the dead. He could have used Enoch, who lived, and the Bible says, and God just took him. But he uses this glorious, emphatic truth that God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's speaking as to those who still live. They have not died. It's not a past relationship. It's a present reality. The Hebrew writer writes about this very aspect of our faith and what we look forward to. Here's what he says about the Old Testament, Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that in this world they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He said all these in the Old Testament, they were looking for, they didn't mind the pilgrimage mindset because they were headed to the city of God. Even Abraham, he was looking, he was going to the city whose builder and maker was God. Listen to Hebrews 11:35. Women received their dead raised to life again, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Others could have got out of their death by recanting, but they wouldn't accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. They were willing to suffer in this life because of what was head. And all those people listed in Hebrews chapter 11, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews says this, they were written, and now we've got this cloud of witnesses. We've got all these saints of God who lived by faith, died looking for something better, and now they testify to us so that we can run our race and finish it with patience. Patience. Cheerful endurance. Patience. Patience for what? Waiting on heaven. Waiting on the future. Now, friend, it's amazing what a mockery and what a joke and what a jest that lost and carnal people make of heaven. Just like these Sadducees of the Lord's day, there's still others who laugh and mock and call heaven pie in the sky. And man, my friend, I like pie. Jesus used other analogies for heaven. Pie sounds good to me. Stephen Hawking, who passed just in the past few years, who disregarded the idea of God, and it's amazing how he would describe the complexity of the world and yet said it all just happened as if things just happened to be in order. My friend, that don't even work for a teenager with their room, right? No. A teenager won't just happen to pass by the room and it be clean. Unless mama went in there behind them. Now the teenagers could just say, it just happened. No, mama made it happen. You don't look at order and things just happen to be. And he said, here's what Stephen Hawking said, I regard the brain as a computer. which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. Well, I'm going to tell you what he knows now. I'd encourage you, instead of listening to all of the godless skeptics who remove the obvious, the most obvious thing to humanity, the power and the wisdom of God in such a glorious design. Remove that, my friend, to your own insanity. I tell you better, go have a conversation with Kelly's grandmother. Yeah, call up Miss Pierce, who's just now found out she's battling all these cancers. Everywhere they turn, they're finding these, well, you might have cancer here, and you might have this, and you may not have long to live. And I want you to, every time Kelly gets off the phone with her, Kelly's crying, but Grandma's shouting. She's done lived, she's done hurt, she's done been and sawn and been here. My friend, her eyes are waiting on what all these preachers have been screaming about for all these years. We've been singing about and reading about and glorying over. My friend, she is unafraid. She ain't begging and pawing and pleading, oh, I don't want to go. She's like, buckle my seatbelt for me, will you? My friend, heaven is for real. Jesus makes this emphatic statement. I love this story of an American who visits a missionary in a foreign land. He gets over there and he walks into this modest house, and all he sees is a one room where books are everywhere and a table and a stool. And he says to the missionary, as he's taken back a little bit, he says, sir, where's your furniture? And the missionary says, where's yours? And he says, well, mine, I'm just visiting here. And the missionary says, so am I. So am I. My friend, heaven is real. I'm so grateful that the one who died for my sins and rose again the third day said so. I'm grateful, my friend, that he puts the confirmation upon my future home. Again, we call it all these things, but to God's people, when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. By the way, isn't it amazing? Don't take much to get folks to fussing. And people fuss over the mansions. You know, some came along and they looked up mansions and they realized mansion doesn't necessarily mean what we think it is, that it's not necessarily like the Biltmore estate or anything like that. It just means rooms. Just means rooms. And so they argue. They say, well, no, it's really rooms, and other people are painting pictures. Just build my mansion down by the riverside, whatever it goes. And so we think about all these things and we're thinking, no, I want my own mansion, or I just want my room. And people get to fussing over that. Are we really going to do that? Here's the thing. I always look at it like this. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now here's the thing about it. If you got a million mansions in heaven, and God's offering you a mansion or a room in His house, I'll take the room in His house. Here's what you know, my friend. We say, well, I don't want to settle. I've heard people say, I don't want to settle for a room. But if you could see the room. Oh, we get mixed up. Heaven's real, my friend. Heaven's real. Let me give you a final point. Jesus throws in here and shares the condition for heaven. Verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Those who are accounted worthy of that world, Jesus says. You know what that means right off the bat? It means everybody is not going to heaven. In fact, as the old preacher used to say, not everybody talking about heaven's going. And so here's the condition is, those who are accounted worthy, he says. So when we hear that, instantly comes to my mind is, how do you become worthy of heaven? How do you get this condition if all the people are not going to heaven. Heaven is, as Jesus says, a place that's a home for His people. How do you get to that level? I love that 2 Thessalonians speaks to this, because this very word, accounted worthy, is only used three times in your Bible, this combination of words. It's used three times in the Greek text, once here, once where the disciples, remember, they were beaten and they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ, and then 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Here's what that text says at the beginning of verse 3. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly." Notice, their faith grows exceedingly. "And the charity of every one of you toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer." He says, you're suffering now, but you're suffering for a better place, and you're suffering for a better place in which you are counted worthy based upon, he says here, your faith. That's the focus. Verse 6, "Seeing it is a righteous thing to God to recompense tribulation to them who trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." What does it require for a person to be counted worthy of heaven? You got to believe the gospel. In fact, he tips it off there in verse number 36 when he says, "These are the children of God. They are the children of the resurrection." Now, friend, if you're going to go to heaven, you got to get prepared. Heaven, Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He's talking to you, those who he's speaking to. Prepare a place for those people who prepare themselves. And how do you prepare to become worthy? My friend, you got to repent of your sins. You got to place your faith and trust in the one who died for your sins and rose again. You got to receive him. You got to receive him as your God, as your Lord of life. The condition for heaven, my friend, is salvation. No, clearly is it more illustrated than when Jesus in John 11:25, people always talking about the resurrection, wanting resurrection, can't wait to the resurrection, and Jesus just looks at them and says, "I am the resurrection." Don't you like that about Christ? He ends all conversations making it about Him. He's the God who gives us every breath, and He's always pointing away from things to Him, away from the gifts to the giver, away from the works to the builder. He said, "I am the resurrection. And he who lives and believes in me will never die," he says. My friend, our security and our salvation is not placed in a place of heaven. It's placed in the person who made it. The person who bled and died to sanctify us unto the place. What's the condition? My friend, you got to get saved. You got to get born again. You got to get washed in the blood of Christ. He has to prepare you for heaven. And so when you become a child of God, 1 John 3:2 says this, "Now we are the sons of God," but it does not appear what we're going to be. But when He comes, we're going to be like Him, because we're going to see Him as He is. My friend, heaven is a prepared place, and it's prepared for people who prepared themselves to go. Do you believe in a heaven? Do you believe in heaven? I'm convinced some are still questioning it. What ought to encourage every believer? Here's the thing. We all get some level sometimes of discouragement with sickness and diseases and bad news. You know, the best thing to cheer your heart is this: heaven. We all know what it is to get depressed and discouraged because you failed. Here's a good encourager for you: heaven. Heaven. Had a bad day on the job, funds running low, crisis all around you. Hey, let me lift your spirits. heaven. Jesus says, don't even get so excited when great things are happening, because they probably won't last. You don't always go up, my friend. There's valleys and mountains. He says, don't rejoice in that the spirits are subject unto you. Don't rejoice in that you were able to do these powerful things. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven, because good times come and they go, but heaven remains the same. And when we're convinced of heaven, my friend, it will change how we wake up every morning. We live every day because we're just passing through. We'll be more diligent to win the lost and to spread the gospel and to love our neighbor. Why? Because there's heaven. What are we going to do with this truth of heaven? Well, I hope, my friend, if you're here this morning, you're not still doing what the Sadducees were doing. You're still peddling questions and doubts, and frivolous arguments. My friend, here's the thing about it. We live and we die. We're sinners and we know it. There's a righteous God who gave us breath and will hold us accountable. And this God loves us and wants to save our souls, and He sent His Son to bleed and die and rise so He can give us resurrection. In fact, Jesus is called in John 15, He's called the first fruits of the resurrection. He said, let me show you how true heaven is. And He raised from the dead the third day and ascended back to heaven. And just because we know there's the first fruits, anytime you got first fruits, you know what's coming? The harvest. Jesus, here's how I'm going to guarantee you're going to heaven. He rose first. He came. He ascended back to glory first. He said, just as sure as I'm living, just as sure as I'm in glory, you're coming to where I am also. My friend, live for heaven. Sing about heaven. Keep heaven on your mind. And my friend, it'll encourage you in life and it'll prepare you to meet Him face to face one day. Let's bow for prayer today.